Morning, everybody. Good to have you here. Just stay with that passage that Craig was presenting. We started looking at that passage last week. For background for folks that are here, we're going through a study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we are now on the 15th chapter, and it's such an important subject, this very first part of the chapter. The whole chapter is because it deals about what happens after you die, as far as the resurrection and such, and where do our loved ones that have gone before us go, and things such as that. But the first part of this, 1 through 9 and following, he covers the subject of the gospel and the importance of the gospel. And so I began last week, we looked at verse 1 and half of verse 2. We're going to finish up verse 2 today. But it speaks to those believers in the church at Corinth and the importance of the gospel. What is the gospel? Why is the gospel important for me as a believer? If I'm saved as a Christian, why do I need to be concerned with the gospel? Well, we're going to take a look at it this morning, and hopefully you'll understand it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll begin. Father God, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord God, for all your many blessings, asking for your abiding presence during this service. Ask for your divine insight and understanding as we go to Scripture and that you would direct me as I teach. Thank you, Lord, for everything, and pray for each person that's here today, whatever they have in their life, Lord, that your hand of grace be upon them and they realize that all blessings in life come through you. And so, Father, might we fall in line with that. Thanking you, Lord, for everything. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. Look at this passage. I told you last week that Paul begins this first verse, he says, verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren. When he uses that word brethren, he's speaking to people that are believers, people that are into a relationship with the Lord. Over six times, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he refers to those people as brothers in Christ. When he began this whole book, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, he began it, he said, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ as Lord, both theirs and ours. He refers to them as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In our modern day language and understanding, people have a wide and varied understanding of this word saints. They think of some guy in robes, for example, on a stained glass window in a church, and there'll be a sign under it that says St. John or St. Matthew or St. Luke or St. Paul, something of that sort. But the word saint is simply an abbreviation of the word sanctified. And Paul said this church at Corinth is made up of those who are sanctified, called to be saints. So a sanctified person is called to be a saint. But the way people refer to the word saint today, it's almost as if the person's never committed sin. It's used in that sense, say, well, he's a saint of God or something of that sort. And that is nothing more than a man-made understanding of the word, okay? That's a humanized version of the word. The biblical idea of the word is a sanctified person is a person that's been set apart by God. Now, how, as a believer, am I set apart by God? I'm set apart by God because God brings my Holy Spirit alive and His Spirit comes to live within me. And when God comes to live within me, I have positionally been set apart in Christ Jesus, okay? Called to be a saint. To be a saint, to live a sanctified life, is what God calls me to do. So the idea is this. I have a position in heaven, and the idea is my condition is to try to match up to my position. My position is in Christ. My condition should be to live in Christ or to follow Christ, okay? And so he says, back at 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, I told you the definition of the word gospel is a warm greeting of victory. It can also be referred to as a good message. can also be referred to as good news. And if you go through the Bible, there are various references to the gospel in the Bible. But the gospel he's speaking about here is the gospel of salvation. And that's clarified in verses 3 and 4 because he says, I'm going to declare to you the gospel that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. He said, that's the gospel. That's the truth of the gospel. And so that's the gospel he's referring to. It's the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, which I preach to you, which also you received. That word received, I told you, is a compound word, paralambano. And it means to receive something from another. So in order to receive the gospel, you receive the gospel because you hear it from another person. It may be a preacher in the pulpit. It may be on a video. It could be on a cassette tape or a CD. It could be that you heard the gospel through someone doing personal evangelism with you. You could have flipped on TV, but you received it from some person somehow. It was presented to you, okay? And in which you stand. Now, this word stand, histemi, means to take up a position and hold it. So you've got to naturally ask the question. If Paul says it's through the gospel in which you stand, the logical question would be, stand against what? Stand against who? What is this stand that you talk about? Well, what it's talking about is, how do we face the trials and the struggles of life? Okay? Because you cannot stand a person outside of Christ that does not have a relationship with Christ. They have a life, but they do not have a life built on hope, okay? Their hope is built upon what's happening right now and maybe what's going to happen up to the point of death. But when the point of death comes, life for the lost person is over with. They have no hope beyond the grave. They have no direction, no assurance. But when you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is built upon the solid rock. You are in the family of God. Your future is secure. And you have the promises of God. This word stand is in the present tense. The significance of that means that it's continual action. It means that I stand now and I will continue to stand because of my position in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can deal with life because I stand and I continue to stand. All right? We got through that more or less last week. And then he would get to verse 2 and he says, by which also you are saved. And then he's got a qualifier behind that. Look at this. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so the logical take by a lot of people is you are saved if you hold fast to that word. In other words, if you stay strong to that word. Well, let's deal first of all with this word saved. Okay, I'm going to go to the screen here so you can see it. The word for saved in Scripture is this word right here. All right? The way that word is pronounced is sozo. It sounds like it has a D in it, sozo. Sozo is a word that means to save, to keep safe and sound, to rescue from danger. It can also be used to mean to make one free from disease, to make one well, or to bring one to full healing, to preserve one in danger of destruction. Now, living in Texas and in the southern part of the United States, we live in what is referred to as the Bible Belt. And what that means is there's a lot of evangelical Christianity. Evangelical Christianity means preaching of the gospel, okay? And there's a lot of preaching in churches all across America, particularly in the South, where you hear the cry, are you saved? Or you need to get saved, something of that sort. So what has happened in our church culture is when people hear the word save, they automatically think of justification or coming to faith in Christ. That is the dominant usage of the word. But I'm going to show you a place where it's used here in Scripture to where you can get a better understanding of the meaning. Look at Matthew and look at the 14th chapter of Matthew and verse 26, Matthew 14 and 26. This is the story of Jesus walking on the water out in the Sea of the Galilee. And it says in verse 26, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" Now, is Jesus wanting to be saved from, is Peter wanting to be saved from his sins? Is he wanting to be saved from the penalty of his sin and eternal separation from God? Because he said, "Save me." So he's like, "Jesus, is there an aisle down here I could walk or something? Is there something I could do to come before the pastor to be saved? What do I do?" No, when Peter is saying, "Lord, save me," he's saying, "Rescue me, for I'm drowning." Now, we know that because of the context. And what that tells you is the word saved, sozo, is dependent upon the context in which it's used in Scripture. For example, if I say the word, I use this illustration a lot in Sunday school class, so if you're in my Sunday school class, bear with me. If I say to you the word trunk, what am I talking about? Am I talking about the center structural portion of a tree trunk? Am I talking about a long appendage on the front of an elephant's head, an elephant trunk? Maybe I'm talking about the center portion of a person's body, the trunk. I could be talking about a chest in the bedroom at my grandmother's house made out of cedar. She calls that a trunk. Or I could be talking about the back part of a car, where people have a spare tire and other equipment is put in their vehicle. That could be a trunk. So when I say the word trunk, what am I saying? You have no way of knowing unless I use that word in context. Words have meaning in context. And the problem is people take a standard understanding of a word, for example, saved, and they use it in Scripture or they see it in Scripture, and they immediately assume the same definition for that word for every place in the Bible. They think that when they hear the word saved, it means to be delivered from the penalty of sin so that you don't go to hell. That's the primary understanding of it. So therefore, back to 1 Corinthians 15, when they see this passage, he says, "By which you are saved," they say, "Okay, I'm saved from hell, but I have to hold fast that word that I preach or that was preached to me unless I believed in vain." So see, my salvation depends upon me being faithful. No. Salvation is of grace, folks. It is not of your works. But you've got to understand, we looked last week that the word saved, sozo, has different tenses as it's used in Scripture. Direct your attention to the screen and I'll show you. Now, those of you that were here last week saw this. When you come to faith in Christ, that dot denotes when you came to faith in Christ. Can you all see that in the back? Yay or nay? Okay, good. That right there is also referred to as justification. Now, what is justification? Justification means I have been delivered from or declared righteous by God, and I've been delivered from the penalty of my sin. What is the penalty of my sin? Hell, death, separation from God. All right? It's also in the past tense. Past tense. All right? That's the word saved. Now, the word saved can also be used in this sense. From the moment in time I trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, go out all the way until the time the Lord calls me home. Either I die or the Lord comes and receives me to himself, whatever it is. All right? That's sanctification. Sanctification. It's also referred to in Scripture as being saved. But it's being saved from not the penalty, but from the power of sin. In other words, sin is not going to dominate my life. And it's used in the present tense in Scripture, meaning that it's happening right now. It's ongoing effect, okay? So if you'll look up here, it is this portion from the time I've trusted Christ until the time I leave this earth, this period right here, the Christian life. If you're a believer in this body this morning, you're living in that space right there. You're living in the time of sanctification. Then you also have this here. You have another phase. From the time you go to be with the Lord, hello, all the way through eternity. All right? This is called glorification. Glorification, you are saved from the presence of sin. And it's future tense. Okay? So the word saved is dependent upon context. It's dependent on how it's used. I could say, are you saved? The natural response is, what do you mean? Well, are you living for the Lord? Are you being saved from the power of sin? Well, yes, I am. That would be sanctification. I could say, are you saved? And a person say, what do you mean? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? That would be past tense. Yes, I've been justified. I've been declared righteous by God. Are you saved? What do you mean? I mean, when you die, are you going to heaven to be glorified? Yes, future tense. That's what's going to happen down the road. So you see, salvation, when a person comes to faith in Christ, you are saved from the penalty of your sin. You are being saved from the power of sin, and you will ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. All three tenses are covered in that word, all right? But as it's used in Scripture, it doesn't always refer to just the past tense. Because see, what a lot of people think is that when a person gets saved, past tense, justified, that and they become a believer, that they are going to live faithfully for the Lord throughout their life. Not the case, folks. In the real world, it doesn't happen like that. Now, there are some people that are duped in fantasy that believe they live a sinless life or believe they live a life that's above the keel or whatever, and they real good at drawing the line of man-made rules, and if I do this or don't do this, then I'm right with God, therefore I'm better than you, you're under me, get under my feet, you are unrighteous, you know, you're less than what I am, that kind of stuff. There are people, honest to goodness, that live like that. Churches are full of them all over America that view themselves as better. But in reality, every person that has a relationship with the Lord also has a struggle with sin in this life. That's just a reality. That is just what the Bible teaches. And that is how we live. For example, this book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul spoke to those 1 Corinthians and he says, if you hold fast that word I preach to you, he's talking to believers that were characterized in this 1 Corinthians by divisions, by strife, by envy. They had people coming drunk into the church service. Coming to the church service, getting drunk. When was the last time you saw someone get drunk at church? That's a rough old church right there. I mean, it's more of an ice house than a church, but I mean, they were getting drunk. What about people living in open immorality in the church? There was a guy in this book, it says he was married to his father's wife, most likely his stepmother. They were living together. That's not good, folks. That's not good. And they were condoning it in the church. They were bragging about it. They had people in that church that were selfish. They had people in that church that were prideful. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, you're carnal. You're living like mere men. And yet he referred to them in that second verse up there as what? Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So you see, a person doesn't always live like they should. Look at James chapter 5. Look at James chapter 5. I want to show you a passage back there. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, beginning in that 19th verse. Look what James says. James 5 and 19. Look what James says. James says, brethren, he's speaking to believers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. You see that? What you're talking about here is a believer that wanders from the truth and another believer turns him back to the truth. All right? What does that tell you? It tells you that believers can wander from the faith. It tells you that believers are not going to be consistently faithful. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians 6 and 1. Yet again the word, brethren. If a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Note that. Bring them back to their previous state. Bring them back into right standing. So what that tells me is that a person does not always walk and stay faithful to the Lord. All right? I think that's clear. The Bible is full of what we call biblical imperatives. Understand this, folks. The Bible's not written to lost people. The Bible doesn't talk much about them. The Bible is referring to people that are believers. And Paul gives imperative. An imperative, in case you don't know it, an imperative is a command. So in the Greek Bible, when it's in the imperative, it simply means he's commanding them to do this, okay? So understand this. If it was automatic, there would be no need for an imperative. You could take all the imperatives out of Scripture and you could come to this conclusion. That person is not living for the Lord, therefore that person does not know the Lord. That's if there were no imperatives in Scripture, okay? If it was automatic. But because there are hundreds of imperatives, more commands in the New Testament than the Old Testament, that tells you something. People are not always going to live in obedience to what the Scripture says. Therefore, God gives them imperatives. So people are not always saved from the power of sin. Okay? Now look at this illustration right here. Let me differentiate between two. Go back to the screen again. Let's take the cross of Christ. You take that cross, and that signifies or designates when you come to faith in Christ. All right? When you come to faith in Christ, what it means is you are in Christ. All right? You are placed positionally in the person of Christ. This is your position. As taught in Scripture, this is your position. This is you justified, declared righteous by God. Past tense, I have been saved. I got saved June 10th, 1984. That's when I got saved. That's when I was saved. I was 26. So I got saved on that date. That's in Christ. That position is eternal. It does not change. At the same time that you are placed up there, you're also in this circle. You are in Christ. We refer to this as filled with the Spirit. Filled with Spirit. All right? This is your condition day to day. This is sanctification. Okay? Now what happens is, if you don't stay faithful to this and you commit an act of sin, you will come out here to the flesh. You will act in a carnal sense like mere men. You will be characterized by division, envy, strife, implacability, all these things Scripture talks about. However, if you trust in Christ by confessing your sins, all right, you confess 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins, God restores you back to this relationship. You see that? This relationship changes. It changes. It's not consistent. It changes day to day. All right? What does it take to be in Christ eternally? What does it take to be in Christ in time? Takes faith. Takes faith. All of salvation is by grace through faith. All of it is. All right? So let's go back and look at our 1 Corinthians passage. He says, by which you are saved. What's he talking about there? These believers are saved. But he's saying, by which you are saved, if you hold fast. So what's he saying? Folks, he's not talking about justification. Their justification was dealt with before this. He's already said, you are sanctified. You're called saints. You are in Christ Jesus. Go back to the last, or to what I currently have on the screen here. He says, you are eternally in Christ. That's your position. You are justified. What's he talking about is this right here. Are you living apart from the power of sin? So look what he says. By which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So what's that mean? That means that if you will hold fast to the word of God, he said, you will live apart from the power of sin by believing in him, by trusting in him. You will be saved. What will you be saved from? You'll be saved from the power of sin. See, the context is always going to dictate the meaning. If he's talking about your justification, and he's talking about it, and he says, if you hold fast that word which I preach you, then you know what he's telling you? He's telling you that your justification is built upon you believing in Jesus and staying faithful. Well, guess what? However you slice it, brother, that's works. That is works. You're doing something to be saved. And the qualifying factor in your salvation is your works. Because the given in the situation is trusting in Jesus. The variable is either you're staying faithful or you're unfaithful. If you're staying faithful, you're saved. If you're unfaithful, you're not saved. Okay? That's what a lot of people believe. But justifications, once you come to faith in Christ, that's not dealt with in Scripture. That's past tense. When he talks about being saved, he's talking about present tense. You will be saved if you walk by faith in what the Word of God says. What that means is when my neighbor responds to me and calls me a name, do I respond back with another one? Okay, that's the wisdom of man. Or do I obey Scripture? If I obey the Scripture, then guess what? I'm holding fast the word. I'm believing the word. Because see, sanctification is a work of God in the heart of the believer. But the believer has to walk by faith. You have to believe what the Bible says versus what man says. All right? That's the key to it. Because it's all of faith. But see, a lot of people believe this. There's people that teach this, folks. They teach that a person can be justified and come to faith in Christ Jesus. Then they go out and they commit a sin and they would lose their justification. Well, I ask those people, I say, well, how does that person ever get right with God again? I say, well, they have to trust Christ again. I said, you're kidding me. You got to be kidding me if you believe something like that. You know why? If the death of Christ on that cross was not sufficient to save you from your sin, then what makes you think you can go back and appropriate it again and be saved? It didn't work the first time. Understand this. If that sacrifice was ineffective the first time, you can't reuse an old sacrifice. You've got to have a new sacrifice. So where are you going to get a Jesus from? That's my first question. Where are you going to get a sinless sin bearer from? Where are you going to get someone to die in your place that doesn't have sin? Because in the Old Testament, when you had a sacrifice, if you committed more sin, you couldn't go back and say, hey, priest, instead of having a sacrifice this week, just make good on that one from last week. I killed a lamb in here last week. Let's just make it count for this week and next week. How about it? No, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. It was only good for that sacrifice. So if my sin were put on Jesus Christ and he died for my sin, was buried and raised again, guess what, folks? He granted me eternal life. He granted me salvation. He declared me righteous. I have been justified. That death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's over with. That's over with. It says he died for our sin once for all. It's a one-time deal, not a multiple deal. So, what Paul's talking about in this passage, look at your passage, for which you are saved. In other words, you are declared free from the power of sin. What does that mean? Well, folks, the power of sin is when sin rules my life. Sanctification is when obedience is in my life. Let's look at a passage. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, and let's look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. See, the only way you can please God is by faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, the Bible says no man seeks after God. The only people that seek after God, folks, are believers. And note what he says. Not just seek, but diligently seek. That means you follow on a daily basis is the idea. So you see there in Scripture, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Well, what does that mean, without faith? See, people use that word in the same way as saved. They think every time they see the word faith, it's talking about initial salvation. Oh, I believe. Well, what are you doing today? Are you believing God today? You believe God for justification. He declared you free from the penalty of your sin. The question I have is, are you believing God for your sanctification to be delivered from the power of sin? In other words, instead of living your life by what man says, you live your life by what the Word says. You are being sanctified. You are being delivered or saved from the power of sin. Because, see, a lot of believers are under the power of sin. A lot of believers' lives are characterized very much like unbelievers. There's many of them like that, okay? Don't be shocked, all right? Paul said that church was full of them. He said, y'all are carnal. You act like mere men. He said, I come in these worshipers, it's total confusion. God's not the author of that. Y'all aren't walking with God. You're characterized by envy, division, strife, jealousy. He said, this is horrible. He's not commending that church. He's tearing that church up because of the way they acted. They were overcome with the power of sin in their life. They were brought under it. And anytime you or I, well, I don't do it, but y'all commit sin, you follow, that past righteous nonsense, isn't it? Listen, anytime we commit sin, anytime we do it, we're brought under the power of sin. Until we confess it before God and are cleansed and get back in fellowship with God. Back to my illustration, look at it. When you commit sin, remember, you move out here into the flesh. You move out here, and when you confess sin, you move back in here. This is your condition. This is your sanctification. Your position and your justification, that's past tense. That's not dealt with. So when Paul uses this in this passage of Scripture, he's telling these believers, you know, when Jesus died on the cross and was buried, he paid the penalty for your sin. That's justification. He rose from the grave to give you power over sin. That's your sanctification. And guess what? One day you're going to be with him for all eternity. That's your glorification. He saves you from the penalty, from the power, and from the presence of sin. He justifies, he sanctifies, and one day he'll glorify. But folks, all that is a part of salvation. All that comes when you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you ask the question, how could someone believe in vain? What does that mean? How could they believe in vain? Well, to believe in vain means without success or effort or without purpose. That's what it means. He says, unless you believe in vain. Now, how would they believe in vain? They wouldn't believe in the resurrected power of the Lord. That's what he's talking about. They negate that. They're not living faith to faith. You know what the Bible, Paul says, the just shall live by faith. And in addition to that, we shall live from faith to faith. I had faith when I was justified. I've got to have faith in the Word of God in order to be sanctified. And I've got to have faith that God's going to call me home and glorify me. You know why? Folks, once my sanctification's over and I'm dead and I'm in the box, I can't get out of the box. I can't get out of the grave. I've got to have faith that God's going to handle that. Just like he handled my justification and he handles my sanctification, one day he's going to handle my glorification. You know why? Because he is my Savior. He saves me from the penalty, from the power, and from the presence of sin. It's not me. It's not my work. It's the work of God. That's why when I sing, praise be to God. Worthy is the Lamb who would take a person like me, a filthy, despicable sinner, and deliver me from my penalty, deliver me from power, and one day deliver me from the present. Hallelujah. That's a good God. That is a God that I can count on. That is a God I can depend on. That is a God that is worthy to be called Savior. And guess what? I will be delivered from the power of sin if I trust in the Word of God and don't trust in some vain thought. I will be delivered from the power of sin because my salvation rests upon him. That's why, folks, the Christian life is, yes, have you been saved? Yes. Are you being saved? Yes. Will you be saved? Yes. Are you being saved? I hope you are. I hope you're trusting in the Word of God and living the Spirit-filled life. I hope so, because the Bible says Christianity is from faith to faith. Look at Hebrews 12. We'll close with this passage. Hebrews chapter 12. He gives you an exhortation after that 11th chapter where he says, without faith it's impossible to please God. He says here in this first verse, he says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Note that. Let's lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. In other words, every one of us has a sin that will snare us. We all have something we go to. He says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, how do I run the race with endurance? How do I run with endurance the race that is set before me? There's a participle in verse 2. Looking. What does participle do? Modifies your main verb. So what that tells you is, how do I run a race with endurance? I look to Jesus. How do I look to Jesus? That's one of them old church cliches, right? Oh, just trust Jesus, brother. I had a pastor do that. I said, what do I do about this? My life? Oh, trust the Lord. I said, okay. What about this? Well, trust Jesus. I was like, what does that mean? Tell me, what does that mean? I trust Jesus. I trust Jesus in everything in my life. But every answer you've got is trust Jesus. What does that mean? He said, just trust Jesus, brother. What does that mean? To trust Jesus or to look unto Jesus means you live your life by letting this word be your guide. You lay aside sin which ensnares you. You lay aside all that stuff that causes you to stumble. You say no to sin. Why? Because God's given me the power through sanctification to say no to sin. And instead of looking to your friends or your own ability, try and see what God says about dealing with situations in life. How to pick friends. How to pick relationships. How to handle money. What do I do with people that hate on me? What do I do with all these situations in life? How do I handle a loss in my life? How do I handle a sick loved one? Jesus, the Word of God, because see, Jesus is the living Word who lives out the written Word or reveals the written Word in a greater degree. So by looking unto Jesus, what you're doing is you're really opening the eyes of faith, because Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, you have a sealed victory because he's seated at the right hand of God. What's the significance of that? The significance of that is that in the temple, when the priest ministered daily, there was one piece of furniture that was not in that temple. That one piece of furniture was a chair. There was no chair in the temple because when the priest was in there, they were on their feet ministering continually. Why? Because they were continually having to deal with sin, deal with sin, deal with sin. When Jesus dealt with sin on the cross, he ascends into the temple, the Holy of Holies on high in heaven with God, and he's seated at the right hand. He's seated at the right hand of God because the right hand signifies the place of prominence and preeminence, and he's seated because it is finished. It's over with. That's what he does. He said, that's who you need to be looking to. When you look to him, he says, you will be delivered from the power of sin. You will not be brought under sin. You've got to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's all about him, folks. And that's what we as believers have to look to. And that's what the gospel tells us. He died, was buried, and rose again. He died. He paid for my sins. Buried in the ground. Rose again. Power. Sanctification. And he ascended and he seated at the right hand of God in a glorified body. And because I am in him positionally, I'm going to be glorified too. That's the kind of Savior we have, folks. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that salvation is complete in Christ Jesus. We're grateful to you for that, Lord, and we praise you for that, that you are the author and finisher, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. You're our all in all, and in you we are complete. Thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've granted us through Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray in this time of invitation, Lord, your blessings upon those here. If there's one here who's never trusted Christ, that, Lord, they would come to faith in Christ today. And I ask and I pray all this of you in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen.